You can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to look at a number of verses of Scripture this morning, but Romans 8:29 is going to set the direction for our message. Let me remind you that the subject of this series of messages is the dynamics of spiritual transformation, and the word transformed is, of course, a Bible word. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of God. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Paul tells us in Romans 8:22. Another title that we could give to this series is a gospel-motivated pursuit of holiness. And we've actually reached the midpoint in our series. We concluded session number 5 last night. And you will notice that I've basically spent the first half talking about the first part of that title, A Gospel Motivated. And beginning with this session this morning, we're going to zero in on the second part of that, the pursuit of holiness, a gospel motivated pursuit of holiness. I think I told you in the opening sessions or somewhere along the line that when I first started in my own personal pursuit of holiness, the gospel motivated was not a part of that. It was just that I had been convicted by the Spirit of God that this is what I ought to do. I set my mind to do it. And I think that with some degree, I vigorously pursued that, only to find a great deal of failure and frustration and discouragement, probably culminated by those dark days in Holland in the early 1960s when God began to sort of peel back the layers of my sinful heart and allow me to see the sin that had been there all this time. And through those days, God led me to, out of sheer desperation, to begin to go back to the gospel and then to realize that the pursuit of holiness could only be carried out in the context of a thoroughgoing understanding and appropriation of the gospel in my own life. Unfortunately, I didn't connect the dots right away, and so though I was learning to preach the gospel to myself, I was not preaching it to others. I hadn't connected the idea, because I thought I was the only big sinner in the Christian community. And I needed the gospel, but it didn't occur to me that other people need the gospel just as much as I did. And finally, the Lord enabled me to see that. And so that's why we are where we are today. And that's why I've spent so much time on the need for the gospel and God's provision for the gospel and how that God motivates us for the gospel, because I believe if we take that title, A Gospel-Motivated Pursuit of Holiness, that the first half of that, a gospel-motivated, is just as important as the second half, the pursuit of holiness. Having said that, though, we keep in mind that God's ultimate goal for us is conformity to the likeness of Christ. And with that in mind, let me read just verse 29 in Romans chapter 8. Actually, probably most of us associate verse 29 with verse 28, so let me start back in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, we believe in the doctrine of election, the doctrine of God's sovereign choice, the doctrine of God's calling each of us, giving us life, regenerating us so that we'd have faith. We believe that. But I want us to see here that those whom He foreknew, He also predestined not simply to be saved from eternal damnation, but He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. God did not send His Son merely to save us from hell, or to give us peace and purpose in life, but He called us according to His purpose, and that purpose was to, and is today, to conform us to the likeness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that all that the Scripture teaches us about grace and the gospel, all that I've been covering in these first sessions, is not intended in any way to dilute our duty to pursue holiness, but rather they are to serve as the foundation and the motivation for that pursuit of holiness. And the fact is that the more we see of our sin and of God's grace and mercy against the dark backdrop of our sin, the more we will be energized to pursue holiness with all the vigor and the intensity that that word pursue, as it's used in the Bible, conveys. And it is a very intense word, as we will see, as we see the way that Paul uses that word in various ways in his letters. The pursuit of holiness is a very intense, it's a very focused pursuit. It is best described by the picture of the runner racing to be the first one to cross the finish line. And the more that we see God's grace, the more we see our sin, the more we see God's grace and his provision for our sin in the gospel, the more we'll be energized to that end. So the gospel does not, our emphasis on the gospel is not intended to dilute the intensity of the pursuit of holiness at all, but it's simply to serve, as I believe, the necessary foundation of that pursuit. The fact is that the New Testament is replete with calls to holiness. Let me just read to you these various scriptures. You don't turn to them in your Bibles. I'm just going to give them to you, give them the reference, and read them for you so that you can just get a sampling of the various calls to the pursuit of holiness. First of all, in Romans 6:19, Paul writes, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification," or leading to holiness. 1 Corinthians 1:2, "Those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints," that is, called to be holy in our standing and in our practice before God. 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And implicit in that, of course, is a call to holiness. Ephesians 4:24, "We're to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." 1 Thessalonians 4:7, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." 2 Timothy 1:9, "He has called us to a holy calling." Hebrews 12:10, "God disciplines us that we may share in his holiness." Hebrews 12:14, "Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." 1 Peter 1:15-16, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And 2 Peter 3:11, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" So we see that all through the New Testament, particularly Paul's letters and into Peter, we see that there is this constant emphasis on the pursuit of holiness, that this is what God has called us to. In fact, we could say that all of the moral instruction and all of the moral exhortation in the New Testament assumes that we are called to be holy, even though the word holy might not be mentioned in those words of instruction and exhortation. It's always assumed. And these words of instruction and exhortation simply challenge us to pursue holiness, and they help us to know what holiness looks like in our daily lives. And so the big question is, how? How do we grow in holiness? And I want to begin to answer that this morning. First of all, there are two basic truths that we need to keep in mind And first is we must absolutely keep in mind that our day-to-day standing with God, as well as our eternal salvation, is based entirely on the sinless life and the sin-bearing death of Jesus Christ. Regardless of our daily experience, and some days will be pretty good, and some days will be pretty bad, and regardless of our daily experience, whether it's good or bad, God's blessings come to us through Christ and because of His merit. We can never, ever, in our best performance, earn the favor and the blessing of God. You might put it like this. We cannot exceed the obedience of Jesus Christ. And we must keep in mind that that perfect obedience which He wrought out in 33 years of living a real life in a real world among real people is credited to us. And that is the basis of our standing before God. The danger is that when we seek to pursue holiness, we begin to evaluate ourselves and we begin to see our sin and we can become discouraged about that. My absolute all-time favorite quote outside of the Bible are those words, the first words in that great old hymn, Christ the Solid Rock. You know those words, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And even though that's not words of the Bible, it's certainly based on Bible truth, and it's something that we need to keep going back to every day. And that statement, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, applies not only to our eternal salvation, but it applies to God's blessings upon our life today and every day of our lives. This was brought home very vividly to me a couple of years ago, and some of you know that one of God's sanctifying processes in my life is delayed baggage. And this is one of those events where I was on a trip going first of all to South Bend, Indiana, where I was to be interviewed on a Christian television program, and then from there to Minneapolis, where I was to speak at a student conference, and then back home. And guess what? My bag did not arrive in South Bend, and consequently the clothes that I was to wear for that television interview were not there. And I went to Walmart and bought a $9.95 shirt and some underwear and so forth. But be that as it may, when I got to South Bend, the clerk at United had said, well, he said, all the bags are going to come down from Chicago, because I'd been riding from Colorado Springs to Chicago to South Bend, and the flights were all canceled from Chicago to South Bend. So I went down on a bus, and along with everybody else, and the passenger agent said, well, since all the flights are canceled today, this was about 9 o'clock at night, he said, since all the flights are canceled today, all the bags are going to come down on a truck tomorrow, but unfortunately they will not get here before you are due to depart from Minneapolis. And he said, in fact, your bag will probably follow you and will finally catch up with you when you get home. Well, United did something that I was told that they never do. What their policy is that your bag always follows your flight itinerary. In other words, you start out in Colorado Springs, you go to Chicago, you go to South Bend, you go to Indianapolis and back to Colorado Springs, and your bag traces that itinerary. And so my bag was not going to be there. But my bag, they violated their policy. They realized what had happened. Somebody was smart enough to realize what had happened, and they sent my bag directly to Minneapolis. And when I got to Minneapolis, lo and behold, my bag was waiting for me there in the airport. So I grabbed my bag, take a taxi to the hotel where I was staying. I was sitting at the little desk in the hotel room working on my messages for the next day, and for some reason, I turned my head on something. And as I turned my head, I saw my bag sitting there that I had brought in. I knew it was there. But I just saw it there. And as I saw that, this thought came into my mind. That bag is sitting there because of Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's what I mean, dear folks, when I say that our hope has to be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. There was nothing that I had done to deserve the fact that God would somehow work in the mind of some united baggage clerk and cause him to send that bag directly to Minneapolis. It's Jesus' blood and righteousness, and everything that God does in your life, he does because Jesus purchased that blessing. Jesus purchased that answer to prayer for you. And we must keep this in mind, because when we begin to pursue holiness, our default setting causes us to begin to look back at our own works. And when we look back at our own works, it's not very pretty. Particularly if God is working in our hearts to cause us to want to grow in holiness. The second truth we need to keep in mind is that all progress in holiness is directed, that is, directed as the orchestra conductor directs, all progress in holiness is directed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the agent within the Trinity of our sanctification. He is the one who is in charge of our sanctification. He is the one who directs everything in our lives to bring that about, and he also works in us and empowers us. As I've often stated, we cannot make one inch of progress in holiness apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So today we're going to concentrate in the rest of this message on the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, his work can be summed up in two statements, which I want to flesh out in this message. But this first of all, just give you these two statements. First of all, he works in us directly on our hearts to change us. He works in us directly on our hearts to change us. In this work, we are passive, and we may or may not be aware of the fact that he's working in us. My own experience is that oftentimes I see, I've grown in this area. My attitude, my heart has been changed in this area. And I cannot go back and trace, but the Spirit of God has been at work in me to change me. So technically, the technical word for this is the word monergistic, and that's spelled M-O-N-E-R-G-I-S-T-I-C. And I spell it for you because if you go home and look it up in your dictionary, you probably won't find it unless you've got one of these big unabridged dictionaries. Because it's not a word that's common in our vocabulary. But the word monergistic, as you might guess from the prefix mono, means one, the Holy Spirit working alone. And so he works directly in us, and we are passive in this work. The second way that he works in us is to enable us to work. In this work, we are not passive. We are much, very much active. But even in this, we are completely dependent upon his power, both for the desire and the ability to work. So he works in us directly by himself in ways that oftentimes we're not even conscious of. We see it after the fact. We see change as we compare our life today with maybe a year ago or something like that. But he works in us to create the desire and the ability to work. And in this, of course, we are active and we're very conscious of what's going on. These two ways of working are stated for us very succinctly, very crisply, if you please, in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. And so you could turn with me in your Bibles to that. Actually, it's verse 21 that we're going to focus on, but it's a very long sentence, beginning with verse 20. Hebrews 13, 20, 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now, 21 is the verse we're going to focus on, but the sentence actually begins, as I said, in verse 20, and there we see the subject of the sentence. It's the God of peace. And in this verse, he mentions two ways in which God works in us. First of all, he says this is actually a prayer that the writer is praying. May he equip you with everything good that you may do his will. So this is one of the ways he works. He equips us in order that we may work, that we may do his will. And then may he work in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. So there, it's not his equipping us to work, but it's his working in us. And so this is the one I want to explore first of all, is his working in us. May he work in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So we'll take that one first, and then we'll take the one that's actually listed first. May he equip us to do his work. But before we look at these two ways of the Spirit works, there's another truth that we need to understand, and that is in all of the work of God, in both our salvation and our spiritual transformation, all three members of the Trinity are involved. Now, without meaning to draw distinct boundaries of what one member does and another member does, and this, I don't mean to draw distinct boundaries, because there's a degree to which the inner working of the Trinity is not revealed to us. It's still quite mysterious to us. But in general, we can say that in the Trinity, the Father, God the Father, purposes our salvation and our transformation. We saw that in Romans 8:29. He has predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. So God the Father purposes our salvation and our transformation. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, purchased both our salvation and our sanctification. And the Holy Spirit applies both our salvation and our sanctification to our lives. In general, we can say that that's the way. You might say, although all three members of the Trinity are involved in every aspect, and there's a certain part in which one member kind of steps forward and executes that which is the will of the triune Godhead. So sometimes I say that because sometimes the writers of Scripture speak of God working in us, as it is in this passage, the God of peace. And obviously that's the Father, because it's the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. So obviously that is a reference to God the Father. And in other places we will see Christ working in us. And in other places there is the indefinite Him, as in, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. But in all of these cases, it is the role of the Holy Spirit to apply and work out in our lives that which comes to us from the triune God through Christ and by the Holy Spirit. Now, I hope that you kind of follow what I'm getting at here. And the reason I'm going into this is because, as I say, Paul and the other writers attribute the working of God in our lives first to one member of the Trinity and then to another, but it is the role of the Holy Spirit to apply that work in our lives. He is what you might call the resident agent. 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, that He dwells within us, and He dwells within us for the purpose of working out, applying all of the purposes of the Godhead in our lives. Now, with that clarification, let's go back to examining the role of the Holy Spirit as He works directly in us. The first way that He works is by bringing conviction of or awareness of specific sins in our lives. it follows that if we are not aware of some sin in our lives, if we're not aware that we have a tendency to gossip, or we're not aware that we have a tendency to complain or whine or speak evil of others or be jealous of others or something, if we're not aware that we have that, then obviously we're not going to seek to work on it. We're not going to seek to put that particular sin to death in our lives. If we're not aware that we are sadly deficient in one of those characteristics that Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, so forth, if we're not aware that we are grossly deficient in one of those, then obviously we're not going to work at it. So first of all, the Holy Spirit brings conviction of or awareness of our sin so that we can begin to pray about it, begin to work on it, and so forth. Now, how does he do this? Well, sometimes he will impress on our minds a particular passage of Scripture. You may be listening to a message in church on Sunday, and the pastor will use a particular verse of Scripture, and the Holy Spirit will just cause that verse of Scripture, or maybe something that the pastor says as he's expositing that verse of Scripture, and something the pastor says will just come to your mind and stick in your mind, and you say, yes, that's a need in my life. Or you may be reading your Bible in your morning time with God, and as you're reading your Bible, the Holy Spirit will cause something to just sort of stand out in the passage of Scripture, and it makes you aware that there is a particular truth that the Spirit of God is bringing to your life. It could be is necessarily a conviction of sin. Sometimes it is a promise from God that you need at that particular time in your life, and he will cause that promise to stand out for you. Several years ago in South Africa, we had another one of those delayed baggage incidents, and it's a little more tricky when you're way down in Johannesburg, South Africa, than when you're in South Bend, Indiana. And so I was, expressing my usual anxiety about whether or not we would ever see that bag. And I said to Jane, I have to confess, I'm just an anxious person. Now, I'm not anxious about storms and hail and that kind of stuff, but it's usually connected with trips, whether or not I'm going to make my connection in Chicago, whether or not our bags are going to be there when we get there, this kind of thing. So I said to Jane, I'm just an anxious person. The next morning, I was reading in my time with God, reading in the 8th chapter of Matthew, my way of having my time with God is just simply to read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Now, I know that many of you have Bible reading plans, and that's all well and good, but I've found it works best for me to just read straight through. And so it just so happened that I was in Matthew chapter 8 that morning. And one of the things in chapter 8 is the account of Jesus and the disciples in the boat in the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And Matthew has just one phrase: Jesus was asleep. And I was arrested by that statement. Just Jesus was asleep. And I stopped and I thought, why was Jesus asleep? Well, you'd think, he was exhausted from the day before, but so were the disciples. I mean, this was right after the feeding of the 5,000. They're the ones who carried the food out to be distributed out. But they're awake and they're terrified, and Jesus is peacefully sleeping in the boat. And I thought, he was sleeping in the boat because he fully trusted the Father. Now, this is the application. As I thought about that, this thought came to my mind. Jesus was asleep in the boat for me. And what do I mean by that? Well, we've said that everything that Jesus did, both in his sinless life and his sin-bearing death, he did as our representative. And when Jesus was asleep in the boat, because he fully trusted the Father, I get the credit for that. See, everything that Jesus did, he did on our behalf. And Jesus, the reason he was asleep was he was fully trusting the Father. And here I am looking at my anxiety, and then I see Jesus without any anxiety, fully trusting the Father, and it encourages me that in the presence of my sin of anxiety, I still stand before God the Father as fully trusting Him because Jesus was asleep in the boat for me. Do you follow me on that? That's just an example of what I mean when we're reading the scripture or we're listening to a sermon and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit causes some aspect of truth to just hit us like that. And the reason I give you that illustration is because not only does he convict us of our sin, but sometimes we need encouragement. And that particular thought that day encouraged me, and actually it has made a dramatic sea change in my own life in regard to anxiety. It has really helped me to deal with my anxiety because I know that God is not holding my anxiety against me. You see, this is how the gospel works together with the Holy Spirit's conviction to help us move ahead. So he may bring to our remembrance a series of seemingly insignificant sins. I know this has happened in my own life. I've been convicted of a particular respectable sin through some minor incident. And then I look back and I say, oh, that's not an isolated instance. There's a pattern of that in my life. And so that way he brings this to our attention. He may use adversity to get our attention and cause us to acknowledge that we have a sin problem. Sometimes he sends a friend or a relative or especially a spouse to point out a sin issue in our lives. And for you young people, he may use your parent, one of your mother or your father, to point out an issue in your life. And this is probably the one that's most painful. You know, it's one thing to have the Holy Spirit in his quiet way bring awareness of sin in our lives. It's another thing to have another human being do that. And we don't like to be corrected. And so even there, if that correction is going to be profitable, the Holy Spirit has to soften our hearts and make us receptive. Otherwise, we will resent or at least dismiss the correction. Or we will just sort of shrug it aside. Or we will try to mitigate the situation in our lives, make it seem not so serious, or we will excuse ourselves and we'll say, well, yes, but, this kind of thing. And only the Holy Spirit can soften our hearts and cause us to be receptive. Now, let me just address the flip side of that coin of receiving correction, that is, of giving correction. And that is, we need to be careful that we have the mind and the direction of the Holy Spirit when we seek to point out sin in someone else's life. Because we can damage relationships if we just barge in where angels fear to tread, so to speak, and offer correction, even though that correction may be truthful, it may be addressing a real issue in a person's life. If the Holy Spirit is not preparing that person, then we're going to run into a roadblock and make things probably worse. I remember I was discipling a man in a one-to-one situation, and I observed a need in his life, and I prayed about it, and so I spoke to him about it, and surprisingly enough, he was very receptive, very appreciative. He thanked me for pointing that out in his life. And so sometime later, I thought, well, boy, Leonard is, you know, he's very teachable, very receptive. So I just barged in, and this time, boy, it was like that because the Spirit of God was not working in his heart at that time. We are simply agents of the Holy Spirit, and we want to make sure that when we bring correction to somebody, that we are indeed the agent of the Spirit in that particular situation. And, you know, knowing this, admittedly, is a subjective thing, but we have to pray about it, and if we sense the freedom to move ahead, we do. And if we sense, you know, God saying, wait, hold off, we need to be alert to that subjective, mysterious leading of the Holy Spirit. But above all, it's not just pointing out specific issues of sin in our lives, but he gradually brings us to the realization that we are indeed still sinners. Saved sinners, to be sure, but still practicing sinners every day in thought, word, and deed. He brings us to the point where we say with the Apostle Paul, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I believe that when we're growing, that sooner or later we come to that point, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And if you are looking around and you see other people and you say, well, I'm better than they are. I mean, I'm not the chief of sinners because I'm certainly better than this person over here. Then you're in dangerous ground because you're looking at the sins of other people more than the sins of yourself. John Calvin, and this is not an exact quote because I'm actually speaking this from memory, but in his section on the Institutes of the Christian Religion, he has a section on sanctification. And in that section, he says to this effect that we tend to magnify the sins of others and minimize our own sins. And we need to come to the place where we magnify our own sins and minimize the sins of others. And when we do that, then we will genuinely, with deep conviction, say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. I use the English Standard Version, but there are times when I go back to the King James, which I've probably memorized 1,000 verses out of the King James, you know, before these modern translations came along, back in the days when we only had the King James Version to work with. And, you know, the different translations say, Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, the foremost, or so forth. But I keep going back to the chief of sinners. You know, I am the chief of sinners. I know my own heart to some degree. I do not know your heart. I do not know your struggles. I do not know your motives and these kinds of things. And so I cannot look at you and say, you are a worse sinner than I am. And if we are going to make progress in the pursuit of holiness, we need to genuinely come to that point. Because if we are evaluating the sins of others, we're not going to be doing a very good job of evaluating our own sin. And so the Holy Spirit brings us to the place where we are aware not only of individual acts of sin in thought, word, or deed, but just we begin to see the sinfulness. We begin to see the iniquity. We begin to see the fount of this ever-flowing foul stream of sin that comes out of our lives. So first of all, the Holy Spirit works to convict us of our sin, to make us aware of it. Secondly, having brought us to the point of seeing our need for change, the Holy Spirit works in us to create the desire to change. We're not going to change until we see our need of change, but we're not going to change until we want to change. We want to change either in putting off some sin pattern in our lives or putting on some positive trait. Just, you know, pardon me for using my own life as illustrations, but I don't know your life, and I can only use my own. But just a couple of weeks ago, I was at a Bible study for a group of men out at, near our Air Force Base in Colorado Springs, and all of these men were either on active duty or retirees. And they had asked me to come out, and they were studying the book Respectable Sins, And they wanted me to come out and meet with them for one of their 6:15 in the morning Bible studies. Now that happens to be the time, my time with God. And so I don't give up that time very easily. But I agreed to meet with them. And but I said to them, I'm not coming to make a presentation. You're studying the book. But I will come and answer questions. We can have a little question and answer session. Okay, we agreed to that. So I get there and I meet a man, and he is the son of one of my friends. And my friend and I are about the same age. I think he's a little bit older than I am. And so he says, I'm so-and-so. Oh, you're Paul's son, yes. And he says, and I'm a brand new grandfather. Well, what do you do when somebody says, I'm a brand new grandfather? You say, tell me about him. Have you got any pictures? You know, I mean, you ladies are very good at this kind of stuff. But me, I'm focused on the Bible study, you know. And so I said, hey, that's congratulations. And afterward, I thought, that was not showing the fruit of the Spirit. That was not being interested in this man. I could have made his day if I'd asked him to show me pictures of his grandson. Now, you see, that's the kind of thing we need to grow in, see? And I know that I'm a kind of a task-oriented, very focused kind of person, and I'm out there to do a Q&A on that Bible study. Doesn't bother about anything else that's going on. This is the way I am. And through that incident, God says, this is an area you need to grow in. See, this is the way the Spirit of God works. And he creates, and I said, oh, Lord, help me to change. Help me to be more alert to what's going on in people's lives. So he creates this desire through a combination of seeing our sins, seeing our forgiveness, and, of course, he uses the gospel to motivate us, but even here we're dependent upon him. You can hear me say, preach the gospel to yourself every day, and I could give you a dozen scripture verses that you can memorize to help you do this, and you could go home and just mechanically preach the gospel to yourself every day. You could just kind of reel off four or five of these verses that I give you. But unless the Holy Spirit grips your heart with the reality of that good news, it will not change you. You are dependent upon him to make it work in your life. Thirdly, having made us aware of our need and created a desire to change, the Holy Spirit actually does work in our hearts to bring about this change. He works directly. He works mysteriously in the sense, and by mysteriously I mean that we cannot discern how he is at work. And God says in Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart. I will take away the stony heart, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. And we say, how does this happen? How does it work? Now, I'm an engineer by training, and I'm an engineer by mentality, by mindset. And I want to know how things work. And one of my present-day frustrations is I don't know how computers work. I can tell you how an internal combustion engine works, and I can tell you these kinds of things, but I want to know how things work. And I used to wonder, how does the Spirit work in our lives? How does this happen? I wanted to be able to document it, you know, like you would do a document in an engineering project or something like that. And finally, one day I realized, there's no way I can trace that. How does the Spirit of God interact with my own spirit? You know, Paul says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Well, how does he do that? And so I envision, you know, a set of gears, a driving gear and a receptive gear, you know, and the Holy Spirit is turning my gear, so to speak. And I finally realize that's foolishness to try to speculate like that. Because I cannot discern the work of the Holy Spirit, the mysterious work in the sense that I cannot discern it. But he works directly and without our awareness or conscious involvement. As I say, I cannot explain this, but it's in the scripture there in Romans 8, where it says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But I can testify to the reality of it in my own life. And particularly when the writer here says in Hebrews 13:21, may he work in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Well, how does this happen? We don't know. But he does it. I mean, after all, he made us. He created this, what we call the heart. And we're not talking about the blood pump right here. We're talking about the core of our inner being, the seat of our intellect and our desires and our will, these kinds of things. God created that. He knows exactly how it works. He knows how to work upon it. And he has not explained to us how he does this. So we see here, in summary of this part, that the Spirit of God working alone without our involvement is a crucial part of our spiritual transformation. Now, I would say that there would have been a time when if you would have said, well, you've got these two parts, the Spirit of God working directly and the Spirit of God enabling me to work. Now, if you were to assign, say, the total work of the Holy Spirit is 100%, how much of it would be his working directly? How much of it would be his enabling us? Is it 30%? 70%, 50% or so forth, and of course the answer is we don't know. But I will tell you this. The longer I live the Christian life, the more I seek to grow in the Christian life, the more I'm convinced that his direct working is a major, major part of his work in our lives. I don't want to assign percentages, but I know there was a time when I would have put the major emphasis on his enabling me to work. And the reason for that is because in my convoluted pursuit of holiness over the years and God allowing me to make so many mistakes and go through down so many theological rabbit trails, and one of those theological rabbit trails was the passive approach to holiness theology that says you just turn it all over to the Lord and let him live his life through you. And that sounds very spiritual, but it's not biblical. But because I had been so burned by that passive, I mean, I almost lost my faith going through that situation. And because I'd been so deeply burned by that passive approach, anything that was passive, like the Spirit of God working in me without my cooperation, I was afraid of that. But I've come to see over the years that it's not either or, but it's both and. He works directly in us, and he works to enable us to work. And again, I don't want to assign percentages on that, but both are very important. When you read the prayers of Paul, for example, just let me read to you one, and you don't need to turn in your Bibles to this, but I'm just going to read to you Paul's prayer for the Colossian believers in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 12. He prays, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, let me ask you, who is going to do the filling? He's praying that you may be filled, not that you'll fill yourself. He says, we pray that you may be filled with a knowledge. He's actually praying that the Holy Spirit will fill them so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened. Notice we're passive in that. May you be strengthened. Well, who's going to do the strengthening? It's the Holy Spirit. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. When we pray for the working of the Holy Spirit, we are assuming that he works directly in us, not only to enable us to work, but to work directly. Okay, then let's consider back to Hebrews chapter 13. I hope you didn't lose that as you turn. But the second part, actually the first part in the verse, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will. So now we are active, but he equips us in order that we can act. So he works in us apart from our conscious involvement, and he works in us to enable us to work. As we read the New Testament, and as we see the many moral exhortations and commands, we must surely be convinced that there is work for us to do. Romans 8:13 just comes to mind. If you, by the Spirit, do put to death the sinful deeds of the body, you will live. Now, who is it that works? Who is it that puts to death? It's us. How do we do it? We do it by the Spirit, by the enabling power of the Spirit. Now, I mentioned just a moment ago about being burned by this totally passive approach to sanctification. And, for example, here's a quote from that theology. God's part is to work. Your part is to trust. Truly, you can do nothing but trust while the God in whom you trust does the work. That was the kind of theology that I'd bought into years and years ago in my early journey in the pursuit of holiness. You see, that takes you completely out of it. You just trust God to work in you, to live his life through you. You do not do anything. Truly, the believer can do nothing but trust. Dear friends, why does Paul give us all these exhortations, all these moral imperatives? Why does he say, if by the Spirit you put to death? Well, one of the speakers from that kind of theology said, that means you just step aside and watch the Spirit of God work. But that's not what Paul says. He says, if you by the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, you don't just step aside, you work at it. You pursue holiness. You put to death the sinful deeds in the body. But you do it by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And so we have all of these moral commands and imperatives, but the problem is we have no power to respond to them. Jesus said in John 15:5, and you know this, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Not a little bit, but nothing. Now, there's a sense in which that's true in the totality of our lives. Paul says in Acts 17 that God gives us life and breath and everything else. Every breath we breathe is a gift from God. There's a sense in which we cannot do anything apart from his enabling power. But he gives us, in the area of common grace, he gives us the ability to see and to hear and to talk and to raise our hands and to walk to the chair and sit down, these kinds of things. But in the context here of John 15, obviously Jesus is talking about work for the kingdom. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And he really means nothing. Picture a large electric motor that's designed to drive a machine such as a lathe in a machine shop. You have the picture? You've got this lathe, you've got this electric motor that's designed to drive the lathe, and you turn on the switch and nothing happens. What's wrong? Why does nothing happen when you turn on the switch? And you go looking, and lo and behold, the power cord has not been plugged into the 220-volt receptacle there in the wall. That motor is absolutely powerless. It has no power within itself. And you say, oh, we've got cordless tools now and so forth. But still, you've got a battery that has to be charged. But setting aside, you know, the cordless tools and machines and that sort of stuff, just think of that large electric motor, powerful motor. But in itself, it has no power. It has to be connected to the source of power, in this case, the 220-volt current. Now, if we personify the electric current and the motor, we could use Jesus' exact words, the current would say to the motor, apart from me, you can do nothing. And this is what Jesus is saying. Apart from me, you can do nothing. God has given us a new heart, Ezekiel 36:26. And that new heart can be likened to the electric motor. But the electric motor, I mean the heart itself, the new heart, even though it's placed there by God, that new heart has no power within itself. Just as that electric motor must be connected to an external power source, so our new heart has to be connected to the power of the Holy Spirit who resides within us. So how do we make this connection? And the answer is we do it by faith. By renouncing any confidence in our own willpower, our own moral ability, our own ability to do right and to do wrong, and we rely entirely on the Holy Spirit to enable us. In John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, Jesus made it clear that the divine source of life and power comes through abiding in Him. But then this raises the question, how do we abide? What does it mean to abide in Christ? Now I've heard a few sermons preached or taught on this particular passage of Scripture, and most often the word that's given is that we abide in Christ by reading our Bibles and praying. Well, these are activities that we do, but those activities are not in themselves abiding. They may enable us to abide, help us to abide, but reading our Bible and praying is not abiding. What then does it mean to abide in Christ? To abide in Christ is to rely upon Him by faith, to depend upon Him. I often say that, practically speaking, whether this is in salvation or our sanctification, that faith is like a koan with two sides. On the one side of the koan, it's renouncing. We renounce any confidence, any dependence upon our own ability, our own wisdom, our own power. We say, Lord, I agree with apart from you, I can do nothing. And then the other side of that koan is reliance. So renouncing and reliance. We renounce any confidence in ourselves. We rely entirely upon Him and His power to enable us. This is how we, as it were, make the connection. This is how we plug in, so to speak, to the PowerPoint in the wall. By faith, we renounce any confidence in ourselves and we rely entirely upon Him. Now, I'm going to examine that more in the next session, but let me just say this. We can say that our salvation is by faith, and we can say that our pursuit of holiness is also by faith. But the object of our faith is different in those two activities. We trust in Jesus Christ by faith for our salvation, and we trust in Him by faith for our sanctification. But the object of faith is different in those two. In salvation, the object of our faith is Christ and His finished work for us. What He did in His sinless life, in His sin-bearing death, and when on the cross He uttered those memorable words, "It is finished." It was a cry of triumph that the salvation that He had earned for us had been completely accomplished. And so in our salvation, we rely upon what Christ did for us as our representative and as our substitute. There was nothing more for Him to do, and there's nothing for us to do. All we do is receive Him by faith, and even that faith is a gift of God. By contrast, the object of our faith in our sanctification or our spiritual transformation is Christ and His ongoing work in us, not for us, but in us through the Holy Spirit, to work in us and to enable us to work. And so in our transformation, There is something for us to do. In our salvation, there is nothing for us to do. But in our sanctification, there is something for us to do. We're to actively pursue holiness, but to do so in reliance upon Him. I know that trying to determine what is our part and what is God's part in the transformation process is difficult. I'm going to try to sort that out in the next session tonight. But let me just leave you with this word. You work as if it all depends on you. And then you trust as if it all depends on God. Now, I thought that that was just a cliche that somebody, you know, in the last 100 years has come up with. And so I thought, well, you know, is this good or not? And then I put a lot of stock in the Puritans. And finally, I read that. It's not an exact quotation, but I read that this was the approach that the Puritans took. You work as if it all depends on you, and then you pray as if it all depends on God. Let me give you a passage of Scripture that brings it out. If you'll turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 127, verse 1. The psalmist writes, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." Two activities are mentioned here, building a house and watching over the city. And he does not say, unless the Lord helps the builder and unless the Lord helps the watchman, but he says, unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord watches over the city. So God is totally involved. But at the same time, we do not see that he can say, because the Lord is going to build the house, the builder can put his tools away and go fishing. Because God is going to watch over the city, the watchman doesn't have to get up at midnight and go stand his midnight to 4 a.m. watch. No. God is totally involved, and the builder and the watchman are totally involved. What do we mean by this? The builder and the watchman are doing the work. God is supplying the power. You work as if it all depends on you, and then you pray as if it all depends on God. And when you do that, you will see God at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray that as we have looked into your word this morning, that your Spirit would enlighten our minds and bring conviction to our hearts, that this is the way, walk ye in it. So we pray, Father, that we would learn to depend more and more upon your Spirit to work in us and to enable us to work. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.